All right, well, what we're going to do just here, kind of a quick review of the Sacrament of Confession, which we talked about last week, and I know, I'm sure it was probably a lot, especially for our incoming Catholics. I'm sure it may have kind of seemed like drinking from a fire hose, all right, because it's a lot of information, and it's a lot of heavy stuff to kind of wrap your head around. And trust me, for us Catholics, it can be very, very similar, right, especially if maybe we haven't studied some of this stuff in a while. Right, but no fear, nothing to fear. Okay, we're gonna get through. We're gonna get through it together. All right. So just again, just gonna do kind of a quick overview here of what we talked about last time. So as we've been talking about with each of the sacraments, we know that each one has been prefigured, that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and we see this occur with the Israelites. Certainly, with there was this concept, this knowledge of sin, okay, of committing offenses against God. That had to be atoned for, right, in some way. So we saw this carried out in different ways in the Old Testament, whether it was with the Day of Atonement, remember with the scapegoat, okay, where they placed their hands on the head of a goat, the high priest did, confessing all of the sins of the people, and then sending it out into the wilderness. We see with the baptism of St. John the Baptist, people would come confessing their sins, and they would receive a washing as a sign of repentance, which was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. So we see this idea of forgiveness, and people having recourse to God's representatives to have their sins forgiven. Right? In the Old Testament, the Israelite people, they didn't just pray to God personally and ask for his forgiveness. They did that, certainly, you know, asking God to, you know, to forgive them of their sins and whatnot, but as a formal way of being forgiven of their sins, they always had recourse to the priesthood. Okay? They had recourse to the law in order for them to have their sins atoned for. Okay? Now, obviously, it wasn't a forgiveness that was granted in the same way as the forgiveness that Christ has offered to us, because Christ had to offer himself and sacrifice for us so that we might be redeemed. Okay, and the effects of forgiveness could be fruitful and take root. So we talked about the different names for confession. Probably the most popular three are that of reconciliation, confession, of course, and penance. It's also called the sacrament of forgiveness and the sacrament of conversion as well. Okay. The sacrament is an outward sign of God's grace instituted by Christ. So the outward sign, remember when we talk about each of the sacraments, we talk about the matter and the form, right? Okay, the form, it's like the spoken word, okay? And the matter is the action, okay, the visible action. So what is the form? It's the prayer of absolution that the priest prays over the penitent who comes to confess their sins in the confessional. Okay, those are the essential words right there. I absolve you from your sins. Those are the essential words that the priest says after the penitent makes their confession to be given that grace of forgiveness. What is the matter? Confessing one's sins with contrition. All right, you got to be sorry for your sins, right? In order for that act of forgiveness to bear fruit, okay, to actually take place, got to be forgiven. Okay? You know what the one unforgivable sin is? The sin against the Holy Spirit. You know what that is? Not believing you can be forgiven. Despair. Not believing that you can be forgiven. That's the one unforgivable sin. Remember, God respects our free will. He gave it to us, right? He respects our free will. We have to certainly desire that forgiveness that he wants to impart upon us. Okay. The minister of the sacrament, a priest or a bishop. Okay? A deacon cannot do this. Okay? You have to be a priest or a bishop, as every bishop is a priest, of course. A recipient, any baptized Catholic. Ordinarily speaking. All right, so it's an outward sign instituted by Christ, okay, to give grace. So how was it instituted by Christ? Well, in John 20, we looked at this. Okay, this is after the resurrection. He appears to his apostles, his first priests, who were with him at the Last Supper, that he instituted as priests at the Last Supper. When he said, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me. He appeared to his first priests after the resurrection, minus Judas Iscariot, because Judas had hung himself at this point. But he appears to them, breathes upon them, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And this is always, from the very beginnings, apostolic tradition, this has always been the moment in which we recognize Christ instituting this sacrament. Okay, he gave his apostles, his first priests, power to forgive sins. Okay, now, remember, as I mentioned last time, if you read the early church, and you read the church fathers, and if you read some of the history of the early church, never, ever, 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 ever was it a concept, an accepted concept in the early church, that one could pray to God personally to be forgiven of their sins. Remember me mentioning that last time? Okay? That was never a concept in the early church. In the early church, the idea was always that in order to be formally forgiven of your sins and to receive that grace of forgiveness from Almighty God, you had to have recourse to the church. Why? Because that is how Christ established it. That's how Christ founded it. That's how he set it up. Okay? That's how he did it. Right? And he's God. He can choose to do whatever he wants, but remember, he communicates himself to us in human ways. Okay? He knew the importance of certainly giving us that sacrament, but also the manner in which he set up that sacrament for us. Okay? So, you know, can one say, you know, please God forgive me? Oh, well, sure. You know, and it opens up our hearts to the graces to receive the Lord's forgiveness and prepares us to receive that forgiveness in a very profound way in the sacrament of confession. Okay? So what are the graces? Okay, it's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. What are the graces? It reconciles one with God and the church, restores one to a state of grace if it had been lost by mortal sin, forgives sins, obviously, removes eternal punishment, removes temporal punishment, gives one peace of conscience, and gives the grace and strength to resist sin in the future. Okay? Some people, you know, will choose to come to the sacrament of confession if they, even if they, of course, never commit a mortal sin, which praise God for that, right? They'll come to the sacrament of confession to receive certainly the grace of forgiveness for their venial sins, but also to receive the graces that they need in order to grow in God's grace and to receive the strength that they need in order to combat temptation, which we know we all endure to some extent or another. Okay. Now, it's important that we don't abuse the sacrament of confession. Okay? What I mean by that is, we should not think, oh, you know, I'm going to commit all of these sins on Friday, and it'll be okay because I can go to confession on Saturday. Okay, that's not good. Okay? Don't do that. You know what we call that? That is the sin of presumption. You're presuming on God's mercy. And that can be very dangerous. Can be very dangerous because is there a real sorrow and contrition that is there? You know? And, you know, certainly, I mean, God's mercy is infinite and it's unfathomable and all of those good things, certainly, you know, but we just have to be careful as we are growing in our faith and using the sacraments that we're not abusing them. Does that make sense? You know what I'm saying? Okay? You know, it would be similar, like, you know, if I was growing up and you know, if I decided that I was going to play baseball inside the house. Oh, my parents love me enough. Even if I break a bunch of windows and some vases in the TV, they'll forgive me. But yeah, after I get my hide tanned, right? You know, okay? That would be presuming on my parents' mercy towards me. And is that really living in a loving relationship with them? No. It's not. Okay? It's not. So it can be one of those things that we can sometimes fall into. We just have to really do the best we can to be guarded against that. So we use the sacrament well. We want to use it well. We don't want to abuse it, right? So remember we talked about kind of the acts of the penitent. That is the person who goes to confession. We kind of went through this process, kind of walked you through just a little bit. So there's four acts of the penitent who goes to confession. One is to make an examination of conscience. To think about what you've done. Even to use a set form of an examination of conscience that there's all sorts of different types of examination of conscience that are out there on the internet, you know, that you can look up. There's a lot of different places that have them on the internet. You just read through them, and you usually kind of follow the Ten Commandments and ask questions that pertain to each one of those commandments. And that's a really good way just to make a good examination of conscience. So you make that examination, go to confession, okay, sorry for your sins, confess your sins, okay, in making the confession, okay, receiving absolution, and then going to make satisfaction for your sins, meaning perform whatever penance the priest has given to you. Okay, those are the four acts of the penitent. Examine your conscience, be sorry for what you've done, make a confession, and then do your penance. One, two, three, four. All right, we're talking about the examination of conscience. Okay. There's a general examination, and this kind one looks for any sins, especially mortal, that come to mind since one's last good confession. A particular examination is one looks at specific sins that he or she is trying to overcome. Okay, maybe what we would call habitual sins, or just things that we struggle with often. Okay, that maybe we can't think about how many times we committed that particular sin. We just know, generally speaking, it's a struggle for us. And we know that we have committed those types of sins, whether it be impatience, whether it be anger, whether it be gossip, something like that. Okay, sometimes, like whenever I, go to confession, and I'll say, Father, I've had different moments of impatience, with something like that. Okay, I know it's hard to believe, Father Kelly, being impatient. Okay, I know that's super hard to believe, but. But just different things like that. Okay, you don't necessarily know exactly how many times. You just know that it happens from time to time. Okay, and maybe not in a severe manner. Certainly, I hope not. But nevertheless, does happen. Okay. All right. Contrition. Okay. Remember, we talked about there's two different types of contrition. Perfect contrition. This is motivated by love of God. What we would call living our lives in filial fear. Okay. Living our lives in fear of God. Because we don't want to offend the God who loves us. Okay, that's a perfect contrition. An imperfect contrition, also known as atrition, is motivated by the fear of hell, the ugliness of sin. I don't want to live that life of sin, or I don't want to go to hell. So I'm sorry for my sins because I don't want to go to hell. Right? That's an imperfect contrition. Okay, both are contrition. Okay. But we have to remember that part of contrition is the resolve not to sin again, especially seriously. Right? To do the best that we can, okay, to not sin, to fall into sin. Okay? And instead to pursue, the life of virtue that we're called to. Huh? Right? Confession of sins. Remember I talked about this, making an integral confession. Okay, I talked about especially if we do have mortal sins to confess, that we confess them in name, that is, you name it, what it was, and in number. The number of times you committed that sin or an approximate number. Remember I gave the analogy that the reason why we do this is so that we can have a full contrition, be fully sorry for what we've done and how we've offended God, especially through mortal sin, which breaks off our relationship with Him. And remember I used the analogy of, if a guy gets shot with a gun and he gets shot through the lung and shot in the liver and the surgeons only take care of fixing his liver, is he going to survive? No. Because he has a mortal wound in his lung, and he's going to die. Okay? So both of those wounds have to be taken care of in order for the guy to live. Spiritually speaking, we need to confess all of our mortal sins, which have wounded our souls, mortally speaking, okay? And confess those sins. Right? Can it be embarrassing, shameful? Yes. It's not easy to do that stuff. It's not easy to fess up to what you've done, especially if it be something serious. Okay? I understand. I understand that. It can be difficult to bring up certain sins. What's the priest going to think of me? Like I told you last time, we only think more highly of you for the fact that you've come in to own up to what you've done and to ask for God's mercy and for His forgiveness. Really, truly, honestly. Okay? We don't want you to sin again in that way, obviously. Okay? Right? But we uphold the fact that you've come seeking the Lord's mercy. Okay? And we rejoice in that, right? We don't rejoice in the sin, obviously, but we rejoice in the fact that you've come seeking His mercy. Okay, so it's important for us to make an integral confession. Okay, remember, I think I told you the story. Sometimes I'll get people who come in there and they'll say something like, Father, it's been like 10 years since my last confession. I was impatient a few times, and I told some lies. Really? That's all. And I'm trying not, to be judgmental or anything, but it's an opportunity to kind of help them understand that there are other sins out there, and maybe they, just didn't take the time to try and make a good examination of conscience or whatever, and so you've got to help kind of those people along. But we as priests, we want to help people to make an integral confession, especially maybe if it has been some time since they've been. Okay, or maybe, you know, for the first timers that are gonna go here, you know, within the next couple of months. Okay. Moving on. All right, so satisfaction, okay? This is the fourth act of the penitent confession. Satisfaction is the carrying out of the penance given by the priest in order to repair, like make up for the damage that we've caused by our sin. Okay? This can include prayer. Okay, I talked about that last time. Restitution. If we've maybe stolen something, taken something that was ours, returning that, or making up for it in some other way. Or acts of charity, like offering to help someone, or saying an extra kind word to someone, something like that. Okay? Sometimes whenever people confess anger or hatred towards a particular person, like maybe politicians, and make them pray for that person. Right? Because we're supposed to do what? Pray for our enemies. Right? They pray for those who persecute us, love our enemies. Okay? So it's a good little way to kind of teach charity, and I know that it might stink for them a little bit, so I'm like, oh, I relish that. By causing people pain. So, anyways, moving on. Okay, so frequency of confession, we talked about this. Okay, good practice for Catholics is immediately, if one is conscious of a mortal sin, go ASAP. Okay, or once a month. It's a pretty good habit to develop, you know, to work up to. Okay, you think, well, Father, I really, you know, don't do much. Or I don't, you know, I certainly don't commit any mortal sins, or, you know, I don't commit a whole lot of venial sins. That's okay. Because what are you doing? You're going to be forgiven, certainly of your venial sins, but also given the grace to combat temptation and to grow in the holiness that God calls you to. And whenever you go to confession, it benefits the whole church. Because we're the body of Christ. We're connected spiritually, huh? Right? So when one part of the body is benefited, right, all of the members rejoice with it. The whole body is bettered. Okay, whenever one piece of the body is bettered, the whole body is. So it benefits the whole church. Whenever we go to confession. Okay? Because we add to, and this, I'm not going to get into this right now, but it adds to what we call the treasury of graces, okay, that we store up, that the church has, and makes her treasury even richer, her treasury of graces that she has. It never runs dry or anything like that, but we can still add to it through our confessions that we go to, through our reparations that we make, through our penances of God for it, through our sacrifices, through our prayers that we pray. Okay? We can do all of those things, and it benefits the whole body of the church. It strengthens the body of the church. And I honestly think, and there's actually an exorcist who said this. An exorcist is one of those priests who drives out demons, by the way, if you've never heard of this. But an exorcist said this. He said that one of the reasons why the church has been weakened over the last several decades is because people don't go to confession. He said that's a major reason why the church, the whole body of the church throughout the world has been weakened. It's because people don't go to confession, because they don't realize that when we go to confession, we're benefiting the entire body of the church.
Well, maybe we should have something then that whenever people go to confession, they come out maybe by plaques or something.
Well, I do take it on good faith, though, that the angels and saints are cheering them, okay. Cheering them on in heaven. We don't want to disrupt the rosary on those mornings, right? No. the whole church rejoices, you know, whenever one goes to confession, because the whole church is strengthened, okay, whenever one goes to confession. But again, the church is weakened whenever people don't go to confession, okay, especially if you have serious sin on your soul that you need to go to confession for, okay? So we have to be mindful of that, okay? Yeah,
So, coming into the church the first time you go to confession, I mean, it's like, I've never done that before, so how much time do you get?
Good question. Okay, so...
How far back do you go?
Yeah, good question. Okay. Yeah, so the question is, like, what do you confess whenever you go to confession? Okay, what do you confess, right? So, you got this whole laundry list, right? So the necessary matter for confession is certainly mortal sins. If you're conscious of any mortal serious sins, that goes first, okay? You want to confess those first. And then any venial sins that you can remember. It to the best of your knowledge and your ability. That's why it's good to make an examination of conscience. How far back do you go? Well, okay, so let me make 2 points. One, for any, you know, ordinary Catholic who's, you know, practicing your faith, all the way back to the last time you went to confession. If it was a week ago, that's how long. If it was a year ago, that's how long. Okay. If maybe you have forgotten something from your past, you want to include those two as best as you can. If you didn't confess them in a past confession. Okay, I'm talking about like practicing Catholics who regularly do this. For yourself, for anybody, you know, in the room is baptized, it's going to go to confession sometime before the Easter Vigil. Okay, all of your post-baptismal sins. So if you're baptized in a different faith, Protestant faith, okay, all of your post-baptismal sins. Because at your baptism, you're forgiven of original sin and all personal sin that you had committed up to that point, whenever that was. Okay, so for first-timers, you confess all of your post-baptismal sins. Does that make sense? I'll talk to the catechumens about that. I usually encourage within the first couple of months after coming into the church, gives you time to sin. That sounds really bad, and that's not what I mean by that. Okay, all right. It gives you time to prepare to make a good first confession. How does that sound?
Give you something okay. To talk about.
Right.
I'm
going
to teach you to sin.
You all knew what I meant. Come on. Golly, people. Man alive. Arlene, can you save me from these people? Come on.
I'm telling you, it's a struggle.
I know what Moses felt when he said, Lord, save me from this people. Okay, just joking. I usually say about a couple of months or so. It can be sooner than that, you know. Just so you have adequate time to come in and make your first confession. And really, like, if you come in and say, like, Father, I want to confess that, you know, I am an impatient person, or maybe, you know, I tell a few white lies here and there, or something like that. That's, you know, all that you have to confess. Okay, well, one, glory be to God. Number two, that's fine. Like, that's fine. You know, something like that, okay? Or even if you want to renew your contrition for maybe, like, a past sin or something. You can do that too, even if it was a pre-baptismal sin. You can do that as well, right? You don't have to, but you can. Okay. So yeah, does that answer your question? Does that answer your question? Answer your question. Okay, good. Any other questions? I'm going to go a couple different places on that. Okay. All right. So remember. All right. One is obliged to confess mortal sins at least once a year. You're supposed to go to confession at least once a year. Period. But certainly, you know, if there are any mortal sins to confess them, especially before receiving Holy Communion, to receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin would be a sacrilege. Okay. All right, the seal of confession, we talked about this. Okay, I cannot break the seal of confession. It would be a mortal sin, and I would be excommunicated if I did so. That's how strict and how important the seal of confession is. Okay, remember we talked about this saint, St. John Nepomucene, who would not break the seal of confession, even though he was threatened. And he was killed for it, okay, because he would not break the seal of confession. All right, excommunication. Okay, I think this is kind of where we left off. Okay, what a nice thought to pick up on. So excommunication. Okay, this means that one is excluded from the communion of the Catholic Church. One may not receive the sacraments. Okay, unless it is lifted or unless it is in danger of death. Okay, and the person exhibits some sort of contrition. Lifted by the Pope or the diocesan bishop. It has to be lifted by one of them. Okay? So it is a censure, okay, like a sort of like a penalty of sorts, that is given only for the most serious religious crimes. For example, the breaking of the seal of confession, like I mentioned. The desecration of the Holy Eucharist, okay? Taking the Holy Eucharist and doing something nefarious with it. Okay? That can be excommunicable. Having or participating in an abortion. Okay. Now let me make a quick note on this. Every single priest, in the United States of America, okay, as long as he has faculties to hear confessions, okay, he can lift that excommunication. He can lift that. Okay. if the penitent comes in the confessional, they confess that they've committed in or participated in an abortion, the priest can automatically lift that excommunication, automatically. Okay? He does that. That's all it takes. Okay? Because we certainly want to be pastoral, fatherly, sympathetic, you know, to a person who's coming to legitimately repent of having had an abortion. And we know, unfortunately, how all too common sometimes that can be. Okay? And I have, you know, had the privilege, I would say, of having these confessions. You know, people coming to confess abortion or having participated in one, and being able to give them that absolution and forgiveness. But every priest has the faculty to live that excommunication. Only these two sins, and I don't know why the others aren't out. There's a few others that are excommunicable offenses. There's a few that are reserved to only the Vatican. Only the Pope can lift that excommunication. Okay? There's some others that the bishop can lift himself. Or, like I said, a priest. Okay, I can lift that excommunication. Lifting excommunication, again, is reserved to Rome, in some cases the diocesan. Bishop in danger of death, a priest can remove it. Like I mentioned. Okay, any questions on that? Yes, sure.
Is that just for priests or for
any Catholic. So obviously, like, when it comes to the breaking of the seal of confession, like, that's me, right? That applies to me, okay? But like desecration of the Holy Eucharist or having participated in abortion, that's anybody in the church, okay? Yeah.
So offer to do some confessions if you want to.
Thanks for the offer. You'd be like shooting blanks, though, so I'm sorry. But, you know, I think one of the things that we have to understand about excommunication, okay, is that whenever one is excommunicated, you excommunicate yourself via the action that you perform. It's really important to understand that. You excommunicate yourself, okay, by the action that you perform, okay? The church only pronounces it later that you've been excommunicated because of what you did. The church is just making it publicly known if she pronounces or exclaims that someone has been excommunicated. You have to have done something first in order to be excommunicated. Okay? So really you're incurring it upon yourself. The church is just declaring it to be so and makes it public so that way it is known and that person would be called to repentance, certainly, but also so that it is known so that way the person they're not allowed to go to the sacraments until they've repented and made right with the church. Okay? So it's important. That's one of the reasons why it's important that it is publicly pronounced.
So what do you announce in the case? Church? Sunday or Sunday?
Usually it's in major cases, the bishop will announce it in a letter, or Rome will announce it in a letter. They'll mention the person, they'll mention the offense that they committed, that was an excommunicable offense. Okay. Now, obviously, sometimes it's not known. Like, if you don't know if a person has gone to have an abortion or participated in one. You don't know that. So the church isn't going to pronounce every excommunication. But she pronounces excommunication because, one, it would be beneficial to the person for that call to repentance, but also for the benefit of others knowing to say, hey, one, we need to pray for this person, and two, they can't have access to the sacrament. Especially like as a pastor, like it's good for me to know that. Like if I, you know, someone comes to me, you know, I say, well, I know that you have incurred an excommunication, and therefore I can't give you the sacraments right now. You need to get right with God, the church, and then we'll talk. I'm not mentioning any names. I'm not mentioning any politicians' names who proclaim themselves to be Catholic, that are pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, and all of these other things. I'm not mentioning any names. Or whether or not they hold a public office, even the highest office in the land. I'm not mentioning any names. Okay? And you can't turn me in for having mentioned any names, because I didn't. All right.
Yes?
The case of exorcism? It's different. It's a bit different it's different. In cases of exorcism...
Because the person doesn't...
They don't necessarily... Well... They have to, in most cases where a person is possessed by the devil, They had to have opened a doorway somehow for the devil to get in and possess them. They had to have opened a doorway, and usually it's through a mortal sin that they committed. Like, I was just, okay, so there's this new podcast that I'm listening to called The Exorcist Files. And it's like, it's terrifying, but they're real stories, and it is very informative. But I just started listening to it. In fact, when I was driving home from vacation, I was listening to it, and I had to turn it off because I got scared. And it was night. I'm like in the boot heel of Missouri, in the middle of nowhere, and it was like midnight. And like, you know, it's kind of foggy out, and like, you know, there's a semi-truck driver that's following me, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I got to stop listening to this thing. But I really did, okay, some of that's not true, but I really did have to like turn it off because it was kind of freaking me out. But I like, this stuff is real, like it happens. But the case that I was listening to, the reason why the lady got possessed is because she went to a psychic healer. She went to a psychic, and she paid a psychic for different services. And that's how she got possessed. So she committed a mortal sin. Was it necessarily an excommunicable offense? No, not necessarily. So those cases, they're a bit different. Comes to exorcism, that's kind of a different animal to deal with. Right? We keep going here. This is good stuff, good questions and everything. Okay? And again, we're just scratching the surface when it comes to confession here, y'all. Okay? We're just scratching the surface. Right? There's a great series on forms called Forgiven. This is a series on confession. I really encourage you to go look that up and listen to it, because it'll cover a few more things that we're uncovering here. Okay? All right, let's move on to the second sacrament of healing, the anointing of the sick. Traditionally, this sacrament for many centuries was called extreme unction, which signified that it was an anointing that was given just before someone's death, just before someone died. Okay? So let's look at, again, as we always done, let's look at the prefigurations, the typology, the foreshadowing in the Old Testament that we find of anointing of the sick, okay, to help us give us a better understanding of this sacrament. So in the Old Testament, we see this kind of mysterious connection between sickness and sin. Okay, so it was oftentimes like in the Old Testament or even in Jesus' time that if someone had an illness or like leprosy or something like that, it was often presumed that that person or maybe someone in their family had committed some type of a sin, especially a serious sin against God, and sickness was their punishment, so to speak. But it also conveyed that the bodily sickness sort of conveyed the fact that whenever we commit sin, it creates a spiritual sickness in our souls. A spiritual sickness that harms our relationship with God, makes our souls sick, so to speak. Okay, so in the Psalms, many of the Psalms relate how sickness is an opportunity for us to repent. Okay? If you think about it, you know, like whenever we're feeling miserable, we don't like to feel miserable. But so in an Old Testament person's mind, being sick meant that they had committed some type of a sin against God. And maybe they did. Okay? And so their sickness was a way of reminding them that they needed to repent of their sins. So it drew them to repentance. Okay? In Isaiah 53, we hear this beautiful passage called the suffering servant, and it indicates that suffering can be redemptive for oneself and for others. So in other words, our suffering, our sickness can be used for good on a spiritual level. Our suffering, our sickness can be used for good, as you've heard me talk about in these classes. Okay, because we know that the greatest suffering that ever occurred was the suffering of the Son of God upon the cross, and we know that the greatest good came out of that. Huh? So our suffering is united to his suffering. Good can come from it, right? We have to certainly make an act of faith in that and recognize that. Okay? And it makes our suffering easier to bear whenever we do recognize that and make that act of faith that, yeah, my suffering is being used for good. Okay? Like, hopefully, you know, whatever we're doing for Lent, okay, giving up something, doing something extra, saying extra prayers, things like that, there's an added suffering, like a chosen suffering that we're choosing to enter into. And we certainly do it in faith, knowing that God's going to use it somehow. Whether it's for my own betterment, certainly, or for someone else, maybe that we're offering up our suffering for, or, you know, whatever God wants to use it for. You know, we abandon ourselves to his will. Okay? But Isaiah 53 indicates that suffering can be used for redemptive purposes for ourselves. Okay? anointing of the sick, outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Okay, so what's the outward sign? Again, here we are back to the matter and form. What's the matter and the form of the sacrament of anointing? The form is the prayer of anointing. Okay, so whenever I go to anoint someone who is sick or maybe near death, I take a specially blessed oil that is called the oil of the sick. It's been specially blessed by the bishop himself during Holy Week. And I take that and I anoint the person. I first anoint their forehead. Okay? First anoint their forehead and I say, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then I anoint the palms of their hands, ordinarily speaking, if I have access to their hands. Okay? Then I say, as I'm anointing their hands, may the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. Okay? And sort of the idea behind that is that, you know, in anointing of the head, you know, the head is, well, obviously it's the head of the person. It's where our brain's at, right? Okay? It's where our reason is situated, so to speak. What makes us most like God in that respect. And then the hands, because we do work with our hands, you know? And so we want our bodies, you know, to be healed so that we can do the Lord's work, so to speak. So it's kind of a connection that's there. What's the matter? Okay, the matter is anointing with the oil. Okay, so the form is the words. The matter is the anointing of the person with the oil. Okay, the minister anoints the forehead and the palms of the hands, ordinarily speaking. Sometimes, like if I go to a hospital to anoint someone and the person's hands are bandaged up, or they got those little muffs on there so they can't, you know, hurt themselves or scratch themselves, I can't really anoint their hands. So I usually will try and anoint, you know, their wrist or as close as I can get to their hands. Something like that. Or, you know, it just kind of depends. It just kind of depends. You just got to kind of call the shot in the moment, you know, and make the best, you know, best decision that you can. But ultimately, you know, you want to give that person the anointing and say the prayer. Okay? Anoint their head, the forehead, and the palms of their hands. But if for whatever reason, you're not able to do that, especially like the palms of the hands. We just do the best we can. Okay? The minister is a bishop or a priest, especially since it does involve the forgiveness of sins. Okay? So it was instituted by Christ, because the Apostle James talks about it in his letter in chapter 5 in the New Testament. The letter to St. James says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the presbyters, that is the priests of the church, and let the prayer over him, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, his sins will be forgiven. Okay, the presumption here is that anointing of the sick can forgive venial sins. Okay, and certainly we can presume that if a person is unconscious and not able to make a confession, that it can contribute to the forgiving of mortal sins as well. Okay, but ordinarily speaking, like if I'm going to give last rites to someone, if someone is dying, okay, I try to do several things for them. Okay, the first thing I do is I give them absolution, especially if they're unconscious or even if they are conscious and can't make a confession, I give them absolution. Okay, I ask them to be sorry for their sins. If they can hear me, if they're in an unconscious state, if they can hear me, I ask them to be sorry for their sins. I pray the prayer of absolution over them. And then I give what's called, it's a special prayer called the apostolic pardon. And basically what the apostolic pardon is, it's a really powerful special indulgence prayer that is given to the individual that can remove all of their temporal punishment. So that way they can, like, go pretty much straight to heaven. Without having to go. So, yeah. So, like, if, you know, tell your kids, your grandkids, okay, especially if you're a bit of the older generation, y'all, tell them that, okay, if I'm on my deathbed and I'm dying, make sure you call for a priest and make sure the priest gives me the apostolic pardon.
Hey,
all right?
Did you hear that?
Yeah, that's it. All right.
The 911.
Because, in all seriousness, I mean, obviously, absolution is more powerful, right, than the apostolic pardon. But like the apostolic pardon, like that, I mean, that's, you know, that's really powerful too. And if you would want that, you would want all of the help that you can get, right? Okay.
Yes.
We all want that. All right. So you want to make sure that the priest is there and that the priest gives the apostolic pardon. And these days, you need to ask the priest to do it, because unfortunately not all priests will do it. Okay, not all priests will, for whatever reason. I won't get into that. But But you give the apostolic pardon, and then I anoint them. And then I anoint the person. And usually if I know that they're actively dying, I pray the prayers of the dying. And I also try to pray the prayer of the Divine Mercy chaplet by their bedside as well. I try to do all those things for them, you know, to make sure that they have everything that they need to, you know, send them on to eternal life. And this stuff is important, right? It's really, really important. You know, I had a yesterday, if you would please pray for her eternal repose, I had an aunt who passed away kind of suddenly. She was in her 70s, and she had a severe brain aneurysm, and only lived for a few hours after she got to the hospital. To my knowledge, I don't think she received the sacraments, and she really didn't practice the Catholic faith, okay? And you know, that kind of worries me, right? Okay, that worries me for the state of her soul. And so, you know, I can be more intentional, you know, about certainly praying for the repose of her soul. But it's a good reminder to us that, you know, we need to be well prepared whenever that time comes. We need to be prepared. You know not the day nor the hour. You don't know that, okay, when that's going to be, okay? Any of us can drop dead any moment. We don't know that, right? We always want to be prepared for whenever that hour will come. Our Lord told us that multiple times in the Gospels. He said, you don't know the day or the hour. You know not the day nor the hour. Okay, that's why we always need to be prepared. How can we always be prepared? By living in a friendship with God. Utilizing the sacraments well. Now, if we know that we need to go to confession, not putting it off until next year. You know, using these things that God has given to us and to use them well. Okay, because God loves us, He wants our friendship, and this is how we live in friendship with God, by using what He has given to us. Okay? I was at the Knights meeting last night and told all my brother Knights, I said, we're in Lent. If maybe you don't feel like you're right with God right now, now's the time. Get right with God. If you're not going to church regularly, if you're not praying regularly, okay, if you're not doing this, that, or the thing we're supposed to be doing as Catholics, you aren't right with God. Here to tell you, you are not right with God. I can tell you that. Okay? So we need to get ourselves right with God and not delay it. Okay? We need to get our behinds to confession. We need to get our behinds to church. Follow God's commandments and do what He wants us to do.
What if you're on the way and you're 5 minutes late? Is it still too late?
And you're on your way to confession and you die on the way?
We're going to see.
Oh, I see. Okay. Yeah. Good question. So he asked, like, what if I'm on the way? Like, they've called the priest and he's on the way and the person dies before I get there. I actually had a case of this very recently. This same situation happened. It was that night where, you remember it, like, rained, like, forever? Like, I thought that Noah was coming.
Yeah.
Like, a few weeks ago it was raining and raining and raining and raining. And I got a message about a person who was dying. They couldn't get their local priest. They couldn't get a hold of him. And so I drove out there, and the person had died just a few minutes before I got there. But I ran in there, and I got over the body of the person, and I prayed the prayer of absolution. Because we don't know when the soul leaves the body. We don't know that. We don't know the moment. So I just gave him conditional absolution. I didn't know, if his soul was still with him or not. I didn't know that. But I did my priestly duty and make sure that I gave him absolution. I mean, I almost pushed down an old lady. Like, that's how, like, dead serious. She's getting ready to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and I'm like, God, Father, mercy, the other brother. I didn't say anything to anybody. I just walked right in there, walked up to the guy, and just gave him absolution right then and there. You know, because, we don't know. We don't know when the soul leaves the body. So, in a case like that, I mean, it's up to the discretion of the priest as to, if he's going to administer the sacraments. But, like, if I get there and they say, like, he died 5 minutes ago, like, I'm like, get out of my way. And I go, because I don't know when their soul is leaving their body or if it's left. But, yeah, I didn't do the oils in that case just because it was boom, boom, boom. And I went to the essential and I prayed the prayer of absolution over him right then and there. Okay, that's what I did because I knew that would, that would suffice in that moment. Because he had just died and everything, and there was, EMTs, and, this old lady down was pushed over and everything. Like, I mean, it's like, that's, just slide in there and just do it, okay? So when in doubt, you always try to administer the sacraments. Always. Always. You always try to do that, right? The rest we leave up to God. We hope that the person was in the state where they were, desiring the sacraments, even if the sacraments weren't administered in that moment, but that they at least had the desire and were properly disposed to receive the sacraments. Because again, God can act outside of the sacraments. He can, okay? He doesn't prefer to, but he can. He can. Okay, so like if the priest is on the way, but he doesn't get there in time, okay, you know, we just do the best that we can. We hope for the best that we can. Okay? Okay. All right, so we know it was instituted by Christ because James talks about it, and he's one of the apostles. All right, to give grace. Okay, so what are the graces that are received at the sacrament of anointing? Well, it unites the sick person more closely to the sufferings of Christ. Okay, whenever a sick person is anointed, whether they're on their deathbed or maybe they're just in old age or maybe they're sick with cancer or something like that, whenever you're anointed, what it's doing is it's consecrating your sickness. It's making it something holy that you can offer up to God for your own spiritual benefit or for the benefit of others as well. Okay? So that's what anointing does. It consecrates your sickness, your pain, your suffering. Okay? So that way it's made holy. And that hopefully you're not wasting it. Right? Okay, that's one of the graces that it bestows. It strengthens the person to offer their sufferings to God for the good of their souls and the souls of others, like I just mentioned. It gives comfort, peace, and courage in suffering. Okay? It forgives venial sins. It forgives mortal sin if the person is not able to go to confession, like I mentioned a few moments ago. And as a special grace, it can bring about physical healing. It can. Doesn't always, but it can. One of the first cases of anointing of the sick that I had whenever I was a priest. I had just gotten to St. Mary's in Cape Girardeau. I was a fresh young associate. I got called to go up to Southeast Hospital. There was a parishioner in there who had had a stroke. I went in there and I anointed her. She wasn't able to talk or anything like that. The next day, she was up and talking. And I'm like, this stuff's real. I did the thing and it worked. And of course it's not, it wasn't me, it was the sacrament that did the work. Yes, Parker.
So can you receive the anointing of the sick more than once?
Can you receive the anointing of the sick more than once? Yes, absolutely. Yep. Yes, ma'am. Yep. And I've done that. If someone, let's say I anointed someone, okay, and then if a couple weeks later they're, really close to death, like they're in the final moments, of their life, I would anoint them again, okay, to give them that grace, before they went on to their eternal reward.
Would you need to, though? I mean, if they didn't recover, let's say, if you went somewhere and they come on for 2 weeks. Would you need to do that?
Would it be necessary per se? No, not necessarily.
Because they're not sinning.
Yeah, right, presumably so. But you also want to give them as much spiritual help and grace as you can. Including that aspect of forgiveness, which does remove temporal punishment. So I would also be helping to rescue them from purgatory, I guess you could say. From time in purgatory. As well, but yeah, you would. The church really highly advises us to do so. Okay, is it necessary? Strictly speaking, no. Especially if it's not circumstances that would require it, but it could be given and it should be given. I would say. So, yeah, Jan.
Well,
and
how sick do you have to be?
Good question.
You're going to go to surgery, and it's a serious surgery, so they don't think you're going to die. If you're worried you're
going to
die, can you
have
anointing of the sick then?
Yes. Okay, let's go to this slide, okay? All right, good question, Jan. So, those who can receive the sacrament of anointing of the sick, it more or less has to be constituted as something serious. Okay, there's a little leeway with that. Let me explain that. So, the Code of Canon Law kind of gives some particular guidelines as to who qualifies for anointing of the sick. Okay? You have to be of the age of reason because it involves the forgiveness of sins, first off. You have to be of the age of reason, which is 7 or older. Okay? Presumably so, you have to be Catholic, okay? Or like if a person is dying, they expressed a desire for Catholicism at some point, they could be anointed, presumably so. Or if they're another Christian faith and their minister wasn't present, the law says that you can do that. I've never done that. I know a priest who has, but... So kind of the general guidelines would be, it has to be something that would be considered to be serious. Like an elderly person who maybe gets the flu or COVID. Okay, they're susceptible to perhaps, you know, going downhill pretty quickly. Or pneumonia. Or if an elderly person is taken to the hospital, I'm like, that automatically qualifies, like you for anointing. A person before a surgery, okay? We know, like, with anesthetics, like, you know, there is a possibility you could not come through. We all know that's reality. It's rare, but it does happen. And especially if it's, like, for a serious surgery, like maybe cancer or, you know, something like that, then, yeah, the person qualifies to be anointed. I got anointed for my knee surgery, and the whole reason I was anointed, not because necessarily I was going to die from, you know, going under, but it was also to consecrate my recovery to Almighty God, to consecrate it, because recovering from, if any of you have ever had knee surgery, boy, howdy, is it, and even as, I mean, I was 20-something, and it was a bear. It was a bear to have to recover from. But I got anointed, and the graces consecrated my recovery process. So, you know, I think in some cases, this sacrament can be given liberally, and that is not the church's vision. If some, you know, if grandma has like a slight cold, I don't know if that's serious, right? Grandma's probably going to come out okay, you know. If it starts going downhill, sure, you know, I'll anoint the hell out of her. But, you know, if she has a cough, you know, or like, you know, like, but like seriously, like people, like, well, Father, like I, you know, I'm not feeling real good today. Go take a pill and go to bed. Like, I'm not going to anoint you. I'm sorry. It's not what I would consider to be serious. Okay, you know. It has to have, I think reasonably so, that constitution being serious. Would you say?
History. I mean, she's been sick for a while.
Yeah. I mean, you gotta kind of assess the whole situation, right? Like, but like, you know, if she's as healthy as a horse and like comes like, oh, I have a cold, can you anoint me, Father? I'll say a prayer over you. How about that? Like, because I think you're going to be okay. And, you know, it's not a jerk move. It's like, I'm just trying to operate within the confines of how the church guides me as to administer this sacrament, that it has to be in what we would consider to be serious cases. Okay? That's kind of the guideline as to what the church gives to us. Surgeries can be considered to be pretty serious, especially since you're being put under with anesthesia. That's, and they're cutting you open like that, could be considered to be a more serious deal, okay? So, you know, you got to, every priest kind of has to judge the situation as best as he can, okay? I've had to do that, judge it to be whether or not it's a quote-unquote serious case, you know? Some people will just say, well, you know, this may not constitute anointing, but I will give you a blessing and say prayer over you. They're usually fine with that.
Have you ever had this to happen?
If I gave him a blessing and they died the next day, and I didn't give him anointing, nothing that comes to mind, but maybe it happened and I've just blocked it out of my memory, I don't know. But nothing that comes to mind, I should say. So, so a person can receive the sacrament if they become dangerously ill because of sickness or old age. The person is elderly, if the sickness is serious, even though they may not be dying, per se. Like if grandma has the flu, but she's not necessarily dying, like it might be a good thing to anoint her, because the flu can be serious. If the person will have surgery, okay? If the person is immediately dying, you want to give them the sacrament of anointing. Okay? So that's kind of the guidelines, so to speak. But again, each individual situation, priest kind of has to make a judgment on. Okay, with that. Back in the day, before like the 1970s, when it was called extreme unction, the sacrament was given just before death, so as to prepare the person right before they went on to eternity. And that's why it was always called last rites. You can still do last rites, okay, like giving the person anointing before they die. But if you're just anointing someone because they become seriously ill, it doesn't mean that they're dying. You don't necessarily call that last rites. It's funny because whenever I, as a priest, and anytime I've walked into a hospital room, it's usually an older person who remembers when it was called extreme unction, and it was, you know, given right before death. Like, they look at you like a ghost, like, I'm dying. In fact, I told someone one night, I said, I'm going to go ahead and, I think they had COVID, but like, they weren't dying. They were not dying, okay? And they had COVID. I'm like, I'm going to go ahead and anoint you just to, you know, help strengthen you spiritually, kind of get through this. And the guy almost started crying. He's like, you're making it sound like I'm going to die. I'm like, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm giving you this sacrament to help you get through this, okay? That's why I'm giving it to you. And he calmed down a little bit after that. But he was, like, convinced he was not. Because I told him I was just going to anoint him. So, anyway, some of the older generation, they kind of remember that. But the sacrament was nuanced. It wasn't changed. It was nuanced and widened to include those who would be seriously ill, and not just before they died. So as a way of consecrating their sickness, making it a holy opportunity. Okay. Often associated with anointing of the sick, and like what we consider last rites, and the sacraments given just before death, is something called viaticum. Viaticum is the giving of the Holy Eucharist, just before a person dies, or maybe when they're on their last few days, or even last few hours. The giving of viaticum. It's a Latin word that means provision for the journey. It's the last time a person receives Holy Communion, the food for their journey to eternity. Okay? I've given the viaticum a couple of times. Nowadays, a lot of the times, the person is not always conscious enough to give them viaticum, you know, and when they're in the last days or even last hours of life. But it has happened a couple of times, where I've been able to give a person viaticum. It has happened a few times in my priesthood. So, all right. Questions before we break? Okay. Well, we want to thank Cindy and Arlene for providing quite the spread over there. We're going to have to forget it's Lent for a moment, I think, here, because of quite the spread. But seriously, thank you for providing us.
That's what confession is for.
Now you're presuming, Cindy. Stop that. All things in moderation. So there's plenty for us over there, right? So we'll go ahead and bless the food, and we'll take 10-15 minutes for snack, and then we'll gather back together. Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts that you're about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll see about who's on the Facebook. Okay, so let's get into the sacraments of holy orders and of marriage. So tonight we'll get into holy orders and hopefully finish up holy orders. And then, not next week, but the week after, we'll talk about marriage, okay? Because marriage is a topic I don't want to rush through. I don't want to rush through it tonight. So I'm going to focus on the sacrament of holy orders in the second half of class tonight, okay? All right, so the sacraments at the service of communion and mission of the church. Holy orders of marriage give a special grace for a particular mission in the church to serve and to build up the people of God. They're also called the sacraments of vocation. Vocation is a special word that means a calling. It comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. Okay, so it involves a special calling. These sacraments contribute in a special way to ecclesial communion and the salvation of others. Sort of the cohesion of the church, but also the salvation of souls, because it is through the sacramental ministry of bishops and priests and deacons that these sacramental graces are given to us through the church, and that we benefit from them. So we're going to talk first about holy orders. Okay, so holy orders pertains to that to those who are ordained. Okay, who share in ordained ministry, what we call a share in the ministerial priesthood of Christ. So the word orders comes from the Latin word ordo, which referred to like a civil body, especially like a governing body. Okay? So that's why holy orders pertains to the governance of the church. Huh? So one was brought into an order, an ordo, through ordinatio. Okay? Is there some type of a ceremony that brought this person into a particular order? Okay? So this is the origin of the names orders and ordination. Okay? You brought into some type of a governing body. You were brought into that through an ordinatio of some sort, some type of a ceremony or rite of passage or whatever. Okay, the word priest, okay, in Greek and in Latin, okay, these are the two different forms of it. First in Latin, it comes from the word presbyteros, which means elder, okay, like the elders of the church. And the Greek word is hierios, okay, which is one who performs a religious function in a temple or a sanctuary. Sanctuary, the Greek word is hieron. Okay? So one who performs a religious function or ceremony. I'm sorry, presbyteros is also Greek. These two words are Greek. This is Latin. Sacerdos is Latin. That is one who is consecrated to God. A sacerdos. Okay? We see the word sacer in there, which is a word that has to do with holiness. Okay? Right. So Old Testament prefiguration, right? We've got to look at this first. So how is the priesthood, how is holy orders prefigured in the Old Testament? Well, first in the book of Genesis, we see this guy named Melchizedek, who you've heard me talk about from time to time. He is a priest of God who offered the sacrifice of bread and wine, not wind. I don't know what it says. Okay, gotta change that. Spell check. Sacrifice of bread and wind. All right. Turn the fan on. Give me some wind. So Melchizedek, he appears on the scene after Abraham had won a battle. And Melchizedek offers a sacrifice of bread and wine, okay, in thanksgiving to God. And this is also a prefiguration of the Eucharist, huh? Right? So Melchizedek was a priest. He offered sacrifice. Right. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible talks about the 70 elders. This is during Moses' time. God took a portion of the Spirit that had rested on Moses, and he had shared it with 70 others who then became Moses' assistants, okay, to help him govern the people and be the vessel of the sanctifying work amongst the Israelites. Okay? So Moses was overburdened, and God gave a portion of his Spirit to 70 others who helped take the burden off of Moses, okay, and helped him in his work in governing the Israelites. So in the Old Testament, we have these trifold hierarchy of the priesthood, with the high priest, the priests, and the Levites. Okay, these were all set apart by a special consecration to offer sacrifice, to assist at liturgical service, and to teach the Torah, okay, the law of God, okay, which is the first five books of the Bible. Okay, so these dudes are set aside for these particular purposes. Okay, is the sanctifying and governing body of the church. All right, so holy orders. It's a sacrament. So it's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. What's the outward sign? This is when we look at the matter and the form. Okay? So the form is a solemn prayer of consecration that the bishop prays over a man whenever he is being ordained. Okay, so it's asking God for the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit which are proper to the ordained ministry. So, for example, if you go to the ordination of a priest in the Catholic Church, okay, if you go to his ordination, the bishop prays a special prayer of ordination over him in which he invokes the Holy Spirit to come upon that man and to set him aside, ordain him for the priestly ministry of the church. Okay, so whenever I was ordained a priest, that's what the bishop did. Prayed that prayer over me, and it was that made me a priest. Okay, the words of the bishop consecrating me, setting me aside for the sacred ministry of holy orders. The action, the matter, all right, is the laying on of hands, like you see here. So before that prayer of consecration, the bishop lays his hands on the head of the man that is being ordained. Okay. So who is the minister? The bishop, the recipient, a baptized man. Okay. So that's the outward sign of the sacrament. Okay, we're going to talk about why is it solely males who are admitted to sacred orders. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. It's instituted by Christ. So the holy priesthood was instituted by Christ at the Last Supper. As you've heard me say like a million times, okay, alongside the Eucharist, right? So in Luke 22, verse 19, remember when Jesus is instituting the Holy Eucharist, he says, "This is my body, this is my blood. do this in remembrance of me. Do this. He gives them a command to do something. Okay? And it is at that, in particular, at the celebration of the Passover, right, in which they're celebrating a sacrifice, okay? And Jesus takes bread, he takes wine, he changes it to his body and blood, and he tells his apostles, do this in remembrance of me. And he just does it with his apostles. And he doesn't do it with a big crowd of people, he does it with his apostles, because those are the men that he had set aside for consecrated workers. Okay? And the church has always helped us. Okay, we didn't invent this in the Middle Ages. Okay, the church has always helped us in believing this. All right, 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy and says, hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity and a spirit of power and a spirit of but a spirit of power and love and of self-control. Okay, so Paul is talking about the fact that he had also been ordained, and through the laying on of hands, he ordained Timothy a bishop. It's always been a tradition of the church that Paul and Timothy, the other apostles, they were all bishops. Okay? In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus called the 12 and gave them his own power and authority. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Okay, so Jesus gave he sends the apostles out with his authority, just as the Heavenly Father sent Jesus with his own authority. Okay? Yes, Carl.
Okay, so you said he called the 12. Okay, so this was after he rose.
Yes.
Had 11, but yeah. Brought the new guy in?
Yeah, well, no, actually, so I think this isn't actually quoted scripture. It should say the 11. But it just means the apostles.
Okay.
Okay, so that's a misprint. Thank you. No, thank you for pointing that out. Yeah, that's a misprint. Called the 11, because that's who was 11 at that point in time. Okay. All right, so Jesus imparts his authority to the 12 apostles to continue his ministry of salvation, which includes the forgiveness of sins, right? The ability to forgive sins and so forth, okay? But also the celebration of the Mass. All right, so it's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Okay, so what graces does it give? It gives the graces of pastoral charity. So preaching and teaching, right? And this doesn't mean that Father has to be Mr. Nice Guy, right? Okay, you know, we're preaching the truth. And the truth sometimes, whenever it is preached, it involves tough love. It involves bluntness even sometimes. Jesus himself was blunt, okay? Our blessed Lord, he communicated the truth with charity, but he did so in such a manner that he communicated it very black and white, okay? We're given that grace of pastoral charity, which involves preaching and teaching, and also continuing Christ's shepherding and his governance, and of offering a sacrifice, imparting healing, and the work of sanctification. That's one of the graces that we are given, okay, whenever we receive holy orders, whenever I was ordained a priest, okay, was given that grace, okay, and continue to benefit from that grace in my own priestly ministry, right? I'm also given as a priest sacred power, okay? So we're given sacramental power, and it's not just priests, but deacons, of course, bishops as well. We're given sacramental power by Christ to consecrate bread and wine. Okay, actually, this doesn't pertain to deacons. To forgive sins, to anoint the sick, and in some cases to impart the sacrament of confirmation as well, okay? It's an indelible character, meaning it is permanent. It's a permanent mark on my soul. Ordination confirms that permanent character of the Good Shepherd, Christ as the Good Shepherd. Okay, it enables the priest to act in the person of Christ, the head, and in the name of the church. Right. So, you know, as a, I mean, like, this is like, that's like, this is heavy stuff, huh? I mean, this is heavy stuff. This isn't light stuff. This is heavy stuff. Right. I wasn't qualified to become a priest. Okay. God doesn't call us called the qualified. Okay, to be priests. Right? He qualifies us, right, by his grace. Okay, and we just have to be open to that grace. But, like, this is heavy stuff, you know? And if you think about it, if this is true, you know, that we're given this indelible character that conforms us to the person of Christ himself, that we are literally other Christ walking around, insofar as that we are given the authority by Christ, okay, to change bread and wine into his body and blood, to forgive sins, to teach, to preach, to govern, to sanctify, we're given all that power. So who do you think that the devil's number one enemy is on earth? The priest. The priest. I don't say that to in any way toot my horn or boast. Right? Like that's, it can be kind of terrifying. Right? That's, you know, I'm number one, like on the devil's hit list. I'm number one. And the devil knows he can take down a priest, he can take down his flock. He knows that. That's why he comes after us so often. Okay? And if he can get the priest to not exercise his priestly power or authority as he's supposed to, then he knows that he's gonna win. Okay, the devil knows that he's gonna win. Okay, that's why you have to pray for your priests. Okay? Please pray for us. Right? We need your prayer. We need your prayers. We need you to support us with your prayers. Okay, we need that. Because, you know, this isn't a walk in the park. It's not easy work. No matter what vocation we're called to, it's no walk in the park. But, you know, I mean, we've got a target on our back. We do. And the devil hates the priesthood. He absolutely hates it. So he's going to do all that he can to mock the priesthood, to smear the priesthood, to make the priesthood look foolish, to make the priesthood look sissy. The devil's going to do all of those things, especially to discourage young men from responding to the call to the priesthood. The devil's going to do all of those things. And I say in the last 40, 50 years, he's done a pretty darn good job of all of those things. Smearing the priesthood, mocking the priesthood, making the priesthood look like, you know, it's for sissies. Okay, please give me a break, right? Okay, I know I can be a sissy at times, but man, you know, it's an awesome job, and I love it. I absolutely love it, and I don't want to trade it for anything in the world. I absolutely love it, you know. And we need more men to respond to the call of the priesthood. Okay, we need that. And there are men out there, there's men in both of my parishes, I know God is calling to the priesthood, but they have to respond. You know, they have to respond. We got to do all that we can to help them to hear that call and be encouraged to respond to that. You know, we just got to do that. It's so important. But it's such a grace to be able to be a priest. It really is. So the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Only Christ is the true priest, okay? So the others being only his ministers. So I share in the priesthood of Christ. I share in it, okay? Christ is the true high priest, right? I share in his priestly ministry, right? Oh, we participate in it, okay? So there's two forms of participating in Christ's priesthood. We talked about this like when we talked about baptism. There's the universal, the common priesthood of the faithful, of the baptized, that we all share in his priesthood, and the ministerial priesthood of the ordained, which is what I share in also. The ministerial priesthood serves the universal priesthood. It serves you all. It serves the baptized priesthood. It differs in essence, not only degree, from the universal priesthood. Okay, so it differs. So the ministerial priesthood differs in its essence, not only degree. Okay, so we're ontologically changed. Our very being is changed whenever we're ordained priests, because we have to be given the power and the ability to do what we do. We have to be given the power to change bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord, to forgive sins and so forth. We have to be given that power, so we actually undergo an ontological change of being whenever we're ordained. There's a lot of theological writings that are about this that is just, you know, there's buku amounts of writings about this. Okay, recipients of holy orders. Okay, so among the universal priesthood, God calls some men to the ministerial priesthood to act in the person of Christ. The priesthood is not a right, it is a calling. It's not a right, it is a calling. It's a vocation. Priests are called to a life of sacrifice and service for the people of God. They act and speak not on their own authority, nor from the delegation of the community, but in the person of Christ. And remember, the person of Jesus Christ is identified with his church, with the Catholic Church. Okay, so whenever I'm up there, you know, on Sunday mornings, I'm not just constantly spouting off my opinion from the pulpit. I'm not just giving my opinion on things. I'm giving to you what I believe is a truth that is given to us by Christ through his church. That's what I'm giving to you. I know that I sometimes have my opinions or my own commentary on things, you know, from time to time when I'm preaching from the pulpit, okay? But ultimately, okay, my hope, my prayer is that I am preaching the truth of Jesus Christ and nothing more and nothing less. That's what I was ordained to do, okay? I was not ordained to get up there and high-five you all while you were drowning. That's not why I was ordained, right? I'm not going to high-five you while you're drowning. Okay, that is so asinine and completely contrary to the nature of the priesthood. I was ordained to get up there and to preach the truth from the pulpit and not practice what I would call spiritual contraception. Okay? Where I just get up there to high-five people and make them feel good about themselves without the consequences of having to deal with the colder truth. Okay. All right, so if I ever water down the faith or water down my preaching, please call me out on it. Please. Write the bishop if you have to. Okay? All right, because I will get up there and my job is to preach the truth. And is it easy? Absolutely not. It is not easy to get up there and preach the truth, especially in this day and age where everybody is offended by everything. Everybody is offended by everything. It is incredible how much people are offended, okay, because you told them that they're not living their life the way that they're supposed to. Please, my goodness. Someone tell me, like, where does it say in the Gospels, or give me a saint quote that says, everybody's going to heaven. Honest to God, tell me where it says that. Tell me, please. Tell me where a saint has said that, or a saint preached that. Everybody's going to heaven. You know, live however you want. There's not this real big need to repent. Our God is all merciful, certainly, which is true. But, like, tell me where it says that. Right? It doesn't. Okay? And we have just been preaching fluff for the last 50 years. I'm sorry. That's what's been going on. We've been watering down the faith. That's what's been happening in the church. And it continues to go on in some circles of the church. And I'm sick and tired of it. I'm sick and tired of it. Why? Because the salvation of souls is at stake. Right? The salvation of souls is at stake. People don't know their faith. And if they don't know their faith, they don't know how to love God well. They don't know how to live their lives well. If people don't know the faith, if they don't know the truth. Right? I'm sick and tired of people watering down the faith or conforming the faith to their own lives. Right? We're supposed to conform ourselves to Christ. You're not supposed to make him conform to your life. Right? It's the other way around. And that is something that we as Christians, we've got to get a grasp on. We've got to get that back. Because we've lost it terribly. We've lost it absolutely terribly. And my job on Sunday mornings is to get up in the pulpit and tell you all that. That's my job. Okay? And if you don't like it, tough. I'm sorry. They didn't like everything Jesus said either. Tens of thousands of people left Jesus at one point in time. And if 10,000 people decide, you know, to turn away from me when I'm preaching because I'm preaching the truth, then please, God, let me always preach the truth and nothing more and nothing less. But if that's what happens, then you know what? I'm in pretty darn good company. And I'm just going to continue to do what I'm doing. Because that's what God calls me to do. And I'm weak, I'm a miserable sinner, and I need all of the help that I can get from Almighty God because I can't do it on my own. And I know that. I know that very well. I'm so weak. I'm such a miserable sinner. I need all of God's grace and the help that I can get. And I wish that I would be more receptive to the graces of God because then I know that my priesthood would be all the more effective. Okay. All right. Off that soapbox for a moment. All right. The priesthood is the love of the heart of Christ, says St. John Vianney. Okay. That's the priesthood. It's the love of the heart of Christ. Whenever you see a priest, John Vianney said, think of Jesus. Whenever you see a priest, think of Christ. Okay, and pray for that priest, okay, that he lives up to his calling, right? So the recipient of the sacrament of holy orders must be a single baptized male, ordinarily speaking, okay? Sometimes we do ordain married men in the Western Church to the priesthood, but it's a rarity, okay? You have to be a baptized male. Okay, male recipients, all right, why can only males be ordained? Okay, that's the big question, isn't it? It's one of the big questions in the church. Why an all-male priesthood? Okay, is it because the church hates women? No. You kidding me? How many churches throughout the world, Catholic churches are named after the Blessed Virgin Mary? Okay? A whole bunch, right? Okay? It's not because, you know, the Catholic Church hates women or Jesus hated women. No, absolutely ridiculous. Okay, in fact, if you read the Gospels, the only time that you see Jesus scolding people, kind of like individual groups of people, they're always men. They're always men. Anytime he encounters women, he never scolds them. He never does. He treats them with the utmost respect and dignity that is accorded to them. So you can't tell me that Jesus is not like women. His mother was a woman, I can say. So why only males? Okay, first and foremost, it was Christ's will. And we know that Christ's will can only be good and for a purpose. Okay? So Jesus, without any social constraint, because Jesus was breaking all sorts of social, you know, mores all over the place throughout his entire ministry. All over the place. So why didn't he break this one? Okay? Because he had a purpose in mind. Okay? Because he knew human nature better, even better than we do. He knows human nature. Right? He freely chose to call 12 males to continue his apostolic and priestly ministry. Okay? And, you know, we have to recognize that, you know, he did this tapping into our nature as men. Okay? He knows the nature of men. Okay? We as men, and this does nothing to take away from the nature of women. We as men, typically speaking, generally speaking, what are we? We're defenders. We're typically providers. Okay? We're typically, you know, the ones who are defenders. Okay? That's written into our nature. That's just who we are. Okay? We're typically, you know, leaders. It's built into our DNA, into who we are as men. Again, does that take away anything from what women are? No, it doesn't. And we need to stop listening to this ridiculous culture that says it does. Okay? I'm sick and tired of that too, by the way. Right? Okay? And really, I mean, I think the proof is in the pudding, and we're, you know, I think a lot of us who teach this type of stuff, okay, and especially like theology of the body and the complementarity between men and women and so on and so forth, and the differences thereof that do not detract from one another but complement one another, the proof is in the pudding. It's making its point, especially with this transgender nonsense. Absolutely it is. It's all making a whole lot of vindication when it comes to this transgender nonsense, okay? Anyways, I won't get on that, though. So it's Christ's will that he chose to establish an all-male priesthood, okay? And as the church has said definitively, the church has said this definitively, meaning it cannot change. We cannot change the choice of Christ. We cannot do this. We cannot change what Christ has established. That's how he established it. And we do not have the authority to change it, okay? John Paul II said that definitively, meaning it can never happen. It will never happen, okay? It's a part of the apostolic tradition. This is a practice through the apostolic tradition of the church, meaning this is something that the apostles taught, and they taught to their followers in the early century of the church and continued to pass this on. And you know what? As history has gone on, it just has continued to make sense. Very rarely has it been opposed up until the 20th century. Then this whole idea has started to be opposed. Okay. Especially with the so-called, you know, women's rights movement, which had some validity to it, I think, okay? But when you talk about the feminist movement, that's a whole other talk, let me tell you, okay? Because I have a lot to say about that, but I'm not going to right now. because the feminist movement, quite frankly, was really the anti-feminist movement. It spread a lot of falsities about what real womanhood is, and gave us this idea of a false womanhood that they report to uphold. But again, I'm not going to get into that right now. So, okay, icon. Okay, a priest is an icon of Christ who came to us as a man, right? Who gives himself to his bride, the church, which we always refer to as a woman. We always refer to the church as a woman. There is a beautiful complementarity that is there, huh? A beautiful complementarity that is there. Okay? Between Christ coming to us as a man and giving to us and establishing us as his church, which is always referred to as a woman. Okay? You know, because and we have to think about this idea as well. Again, it pertains to the nature of men and of women, that, you know, the male is the provider, so to speak, okay, you know, biologically speaking. The woman receives, right? Okay? If you give the woman a house, what will she make out of it? A home. If you give a woman, okay, I don't mean to be crass here at all, if you give a woman a sperm, what does she make out of it? A human being, right? Okay, you give a woman something and she makes it something beautiful, right? Okay, but there's the male who is the provider, and there's a complementarity that's there, not a competition, right? We need to kind of get that out of our heads that, oh, men and women, we're in competition with one another. Are you kidding me? If that's the case, then if God created us in his image and likeness, then God is in competition with himself, which is a ridiculous, absurd statement to make. That's not true. It can't be true. He wouldn't be God if that was the case. Okay? So if we believe what we believe about human nature, okay, then this all, it makes sense. This all, it makes sense how Christ sets this up. And it's not at all whatsoever to the detriment of women, whatsoever, at all. Okay? And I think some people have been kind of been trained in that mindset that yes, it is. Okay, we need to be equal to men. Guess what? You're not, and I'm not equal to a woman. We're not equal in that respect. We're equal in our dignity, right? But we are different. Hello? We're equal in our dignity, but we are different in the roles that we are given. I can't have a child. I can't give birth. There may be some men in this world who think they can, but I can't, right? It can't do that. I cannot replace a mother, biologically or psychologically. I can't replace a mother. My father cannot replace my mother's role in my life. He can't do that. He can't give the same type of nurturing that my mother has given to me my entire life long. Okay? And it's the same way with my father. Fatherhood cannot be replaced. It can't. Okay? There's a complementarity that is there, and it's beautiful. There's a beautiful complementarity that is there. And really, you know, the one woman in all of human history had every right to have been ordained a priest is Mary. But she wasn't. And guess what? She understood her role. Okay? And she didn't sulk or, you know, get resentful that he didn't make me a priest. She didn't get resentful about that, right? Okay, she didn't. Okay, because she understood her role and understood that because men were ordained priests, the apostles were ordained priests, it didn't take away from her dignity as a woman or as the mother of Almighty God. In fact, the only person on the face of the earth that could truly say, aside from Christ, this is my body, this is my blood, whenever we look at the Eucharist, is Mary, right? A woman. Because she's the one who gave Christ his flesh and his blood, right? She can truly say, this is my body, this is my blood. Okay? But she wasn't a priest. And that's okay, because, well, you know, I don't resent the fact that I'm not a woman and can't be a mother, right? Okay, that's okay. Right? There's a beautiful complementarity to this. There's a lot more that I can say on this, but this is kind of it in a nutshell. Okay, when you know, shouldn't feel resentful Christ didn't make women priests. That's okay. It's okay.
But women have a strong role as well because she was an influencer. Even though Kokish said do whatever he says.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So she beautifully exercised and manifested so well. Her role as a mother, right? Mary did that, and the wedding at Cana is perfect evidence for that, right? She exercised her influence, to use Cindy's word, okay? She exercised her influence, her motherly ability to convince God himself. You think about it, right? That's pretty powerful, right? That's pretty powerful. She exercised that, right? Okay, she did that. Right at the wedding feast of Cana, perfect example of it.
Because you had said, he said, "What is it, Lord? What do you want?" And then she just said, "Just do whatever he tells you." Because she knew that he knew what he needed to do, and he just needed to think about it. Like most men don't want to do it right away, but they know they're going to do it. You know that you're going to do it.
Let's qualify that.
You know. So she knew it was that he was gonna do it. He just needed to think about it a little bit. So her influence was there, and he was gonna. It just took a little bit. So we
would say to contextualize, I guess properly, because we have to be cognizant of the fact that he was God and he knew he was gonna do it.
Well, of course.
But to contextualize it properly, you know, our Lord. Had such a profound love for his mother that it was love that drove him to do what he did, because he had such a profound love with her. Her love, penetrated into his heart, and it almost drove him. It was love that drove him to do what he did, even though, as he said himself, it's not yet my time, not yet my appointed time to begin my public ministry. But Our Lady is the one that prompted it, you know, because she saw the need that was there. And it also, it just goes to show the power of intercessory prayer, too, as well, especially when it comes to the Blessed Mother, right? Okay. So, But yeah, I think we could say that, you know, maybe Christ was communicating, teaching, you know, in some way that, you know, we men, we can be a little bit stubborn, say, okay, sometimes, so it's always good to have, you know, a woman who's there to support us, to encourage us, and to even prompt us, you know, to fulfill our roles, so to speak, you know? Okay. So there, but there's a, do you like that? Yeah. there's a beautiful complementarity that's there, not competition. Complementarity, not competition. Okay? All right, moving on. All right, celibacy, okay? Celibacy. So, celibacy is the promise whereby one offers to God their human sexuality and the good of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. And this is something that even Jesus himself talks about on a couple of occasions in the Gospels. In both the Eastern and the Western Church, a bishop has always taken on the promise of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. In the Latin Church, all priests, with a few exceptions, take on the promise of celibacy. In the Eastern Church, it's been a long-standing tradition that priests can be married prior to their ordination, and the permanent diaconate in the West, those men can be married prior to their ordination. But the long-standing tradition, even from the time of the apostles, and a few of them, yeah, were married, but even like Peter, the presumption was always that he and his wife came to agreement that he was going to leave his home and go live a life of celibacy dedicated to Christ and to the church. That's always been the understanding of what Peter did. So celibacy is for a spiritual purpose. Okay, and this is really important for us to understand. So it's certainly a spiritual sacrifice which advances the kingdom of heaven and enables one to pray with greater intensity, certainly. It witnesses to and begins now the way that we will live in heaven, that is in union with God. So one of the things that I was kind of taught in seminary, especially when we were discussing these particular sacraments of marriage and holy orders, is that marriage so beautifully displays the sign that points to heaven, okay, of what heaven is going to be like. And what is heaven going to be? It's going to be a marriage between who? Christ and the church. Christ and the church. So marriage on earth is temporary, but it points to the eternal reality of heaven, okay? Celibacy, okay, a priestly celibate, okay, by his lifestyle, the way he is living, not taking an earthly wife, is basically saying, this is how it is going to be in heaven. We will have no spouse. Okay, the only marriage that will take place in heaven is between Christ and his church. Okay, does that, you know, diminish the value and the beauty of marriage? No. Okay, it obviously has its purpose and its beauty. Okay, but the aspect of celibacy, okay, is that this is how it is going to be in heaven. There will be no marriage, okay, except between Christ and his church. And the priesthood, is the celibate priesthood, is a sign of that. Okay? And I think the absolute best argument for priestly celibacy is Jesus was celibate. He never took an earthly bride. There's some of these crazy conspiracy theorists and Gnostics that say, Mary Magdalene, which is a bunch of absolute baloney. You have no idea. That is a bunch of nonsense. Bunch of nonsense, please. Okay, that's a modern innovation. Good grief. These people need to shut their mouths. It's so ridiculous. But anyways, Christ was a celibate. He was a celibate. Okay? And he was a priest. Best argument for celibacy, right there. He was a priest, and he was celibate. I'm a priest, I'm celibate. Who am I married to? The church. That's my bride. Okay, and you all have the privilege of being my lovely children. Okay? Right? But my bride is the church. Okay, just like Christ, right? Because I identify as the person of Christ, okay? So continuing on. It witnesses to the truth that human sexuality is a gift of free love and not constrained by human impulse, okay? So our human sexuality is a free gift, okay? And in celibacy, we offer that free gift to Almighty God, okay? Doesn't take away my masculinity whatsoever, okay? Just living out my masculinity in a different manner, you know, than like a husband or a father would, okay, in the biological sense. Okay, it gives the priest the freedom to love and to serve God and his people more generously, okay, right? I think it would be very difficult. And actually, I know a married priest. He was a Protestant minister, and he converted to Catholicism, and he was allowed to be ordained to the priesthood. And even he will say, listen, the whole celibacy thing, that is the ideal. He says, and I do not want to change that.
in the Catholic Church. He said it makes perfect and total sense. He's blessed to be a Catholic priest, and he loves what he does, and he's doing great work. And he says, listen, like, the, you know, this celibacy thing, like, that is a treasure in the Church, and you all should never get rid of it. It's a beautiful thing, okay? And he sees that, you know, from the married side. But there are some who say, well, if we allow men to get married and become priests, or allow priests, you know, to get married, that's going to help the priesthood crisis. Let me tell you something, okay? And buckle up, all right? Okay, because I'm going to lay down a nice truth to each and every one of you, okay? That is the biggest bunch of BS I've ever heard. And let me tell you why. It is a Band-Aid approach. Celibacy has contributed to the integrity of the Catholic Church for 20 centuries. Why? Because a celibate man is conforming himself to Christ in such a way that he is identifying Christ even through the gift of celibacy, because the man, the priest who is celibate, takes on his bride, the Church. And for people to say, oh, but if we just need to alleviate the priesthood crisis by allowing guys to get married, by allowing priests to get married. So, are you going to pay for my wife's insurance, for her car, for her, for all of my children, for them to go to school and everything? Right? See, we don't think about those things, do we? Okay? It's ridiculous. Okay? Even on a practical level, it is ridiculous. I'm sorry. It is ridiculous. Okay? For people to purport this idea. Why? Because it's a Band-Aid approach, and really, in the long run, it's a faithless approach to tell the honest truth. I just think it's such nonsense. I really do. Okay? Celibacy is a free gift, and Christ has been calling men to celibate priesthood for 20 centuries, and we're still here. Are we not as numerous as we used to be? Sure, but you know what? There's not a lot of people getting married as much as they used to be back in the day either. Not a lot of people getting having children like they used to back in the day. Maybe we should talk more about getting rid of contraception, okay, which has decimated the West for the last 50, 60 years. Maybe we should talk about that, because then maybe people will be giving more birth to boys who will feel the call to the priesthood and begin being pastors again. Maybe we should do that. I'm sick and tired of this nonsensical Band-Aid approach that, oh, if we just allow priests to get married, then this problem will go away. No, Mom. The Protestants are struggling to get ministers too, and they can get married. So don't give me that. Okay, all right, sorry, I know that sounded a little harsh and angry, but whatever. If you don't know me by now, you ain't never, never going to know me. Ooh. I should write a song about that. Somebody ought to write a song about that, you know what I'm saying? Okay. Anyways, no, I'm sorry, that's the cold, hard truth. It really is. You know, I'm sorry. It just is. Okay? And the Easterns, you know, they've had that tradition of having married priests for many, 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 many centuries. And it works for them because it's a long-standing tradition. And, you know, they have a bit of a different approach to, you know, the celibate theology. And that's fine. Okay? But, I mean, their bishops have to be celibates. They have to be. Okay? So they have to have some celibate priests. Okay? But, anyways. Okay. So the ranks of holy orders. All right, let's talk about that, okay? So there are 3 degrees of the ranks of holy orders in all. There's the bishop, okay, the priest, and the deacon. Only the bishop and the priest share in Christ's ministerial priesthood. Bishops have what we call the fullness of holy orders, okay? They share in all 3 of the charisms of bishop, priest, and deacon. The deacon shares in the ministry of service, okay? So Ignatius of Antioch, who died in the year 110, he said, let everyone revere the deacons as Jesus Christ, the bishop as the image of the Father, and the presbyters as the senate of God and the assembly of the apostles. For without them, one cannot speak of the church. So Ignatius of Antioch is identifying the 3 ranks of holy orders being present in the church, and thus making up the governing and sanctifying body of the church. So this is first century. He's saying this. Right? Other ecclesiastical titles. Okay, cardinal, okay, ordinarily is a bishop, but the title of honor is also responsible for electing the next pope. Sometimes even priests or deacons can become cardinals as well, but it's extremely rare. An archbishop is a bishop of a metropolitan see, like an archdiocese, which is a bigger area. Who's also the head of what we would call like a province, like our metropolitan archdiocese is the Archdiocese of St. Louis, wherein what we would call kind of their province. An auxiliary bishop is a bishop who assists the diocesan bishop in larger dioceses. So like in St. Louis, they have an archbishop who's the bishop of the diocese, and then he has an auxiliary bishop who is there in the archdiocese with him who assist him in his governance and in the celebration of the sacraments as a bishop. Okay? And then you have a Monsignor, and this is a priest that has a title of honor for, you know, whatever reason. Okay, they've lived out their priesthood well. Okay, they've they're upheld with honor by the people that they've served and so forth. Okay. And that's where we will stop this evening. Okay. Sorry, Father Kelly went on too many tangents this evening. I'm sorry about that. I know. I'm really sorry. But anyways, I'm very convicted about these things. So, okay, so next week we will talk about the foundations of morality. We'll have Dr. Gideon Barr, who will come and present to us. He's a good friend of mine, extremely great man, knows this stuff very well. It's going to be very good. But this coming Sunday is the rite of election, again, as I mentioned, and please pray for our catechumens and our candidates as they continue to prepare to enter the church. Yes, Carla. Yes, good question. Yep. So she's asking, when you're doing your schooling as a priest going through seminary, are you ordained a deacon first and then a priest? Yes, that's correct. So we're ordained a deacon, okay, and receive that sacrament, and thus that gives us the ability to assist at the altar in a more proximate manner, okay, as well, in addition to, like, celebrating baptisms and weddings and things like that, which is what we're permitted to do as deacons, and then ordained priests.
At the deacons end. Can be here.
Permanent deacons if they are already married. Okay, if a man is already married and he wants to become a permanent deacon, meaning he's going to become a deacon and not become a priest, okay, those men can be married. But if they are single and they would become ordained a deacon, they can't marry. Or if they are widowed, they can't marry again. That's kind of the rules, so to speak. Yep. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, why don't we end with prayer, and I'll give you my blessing, okay? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, God love you all. We'll see you when we see you. Thank you all.